chapter 11, but we'll just note here at verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And that last part, as I imitate Christ, of course, is the clincher to this. It is the modifier of all. Paul isn't asking them or instructing them to follow him simply because he is Paul, but rather because he follows Christ, and more than that, of course, is an apostle of Christ. Back at chapter 4, Paul had said something very similar to this, instructing Timothy, down at chapter 4, verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And again, the modifying expression there, the qualifier is, as Paul said, as I teach everywhere in every church, but with emphasis on the fact of my ways in Christ. So not Paul because he was Paul, but rather because Paul, that what he was teaching was in accord with the will of Christ, authorized by Christ. And this is to put emphasis, of course, on the authoritativeness of apostolic example. In the Philippian letter, and chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul had instructed the Philippians, saying, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, this is not pointing to individuals and saying, well, here's somebody who sets a good example. We need to follow them. There may be people that we know that are exemplary in their conduct and are worthy then of respect. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Rather, he is referring to himself and to others like himself who were apostles of Christ. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, the things which you learned and received, they had learned things from Paul, they had received things from him as he preached to them and taught them. And then he says, and saw in me. Now, what is it that you see in another? Their conduct, the way they are going about their life, and that includes, of course, what they're teaching. So is Paul here in joining these people following his example simply because he was like good old Uncle Mortimer, good fellow, and lived a good life and so worthy of our following his example, or does he have something else in mind? Well, notice how authoritative this is. The things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. What is the result of this? Last part of verse 9. The God of peace shall be with you. So there is conditionality to following this example. That isn't true of good old Uncle Mortimer or Aunt Sally or whoever we're talking about, because Paul was something that these people that we know that we have respected in our lives are not. What is that? What was Paul that they weren't? He's an apostle of Christ. You recall that Jesus, speaking to and about his apostles, John 13, verse 20, he that receives you, receives whom? Receives me. And he that receives me receives him. Who would that be? His Father receives him that sent me. So apostolic example is authoritative. And Paul here is enjoining the following of it. It's been said, well, apostolic example is only binding if it is accompanied by a command. Well, look at verse 9. What is here enjoined? I got myself out of Philippians 4. Let me get back to it, please. Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, think about it. They're optional. Maybe you like them, maybe not. That, what are you saying? It's a command. These things do. So that's authoritative. Now, that's the rule. It may be that there are things that the apostles did, and for example, the way that they traveled to preach, that would be optional by virtue of the fact that they went by different means. So clearly, no one way would be enjoined. But anyone who affirms that a given example is not binding takes upon him or herself the obligation to prove it. Because the rule is, these things do. That's the rule. If there's an exception to the rule and one so thinks, then they're obligated to prove it. Okay? So, let's move on then. I've already cited these passages. Let's move on to the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 2. We're going to find some pretty interesting material here and throughout the remainder of the chapter. There's teaching here on the subject of covering, being covered while praying, and in other matters, praying and prophesying, to be specific, as the text is there. And when we speak of this, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now there's another thing I think worthy of our consideration, worthy of very careful notice, and that's this word tradition. Quite often when we run across the word tradition in discussing Bible matters, it is simply pushed aside as unimportant. Traditions do not matter, and as a matter of fact, traditions can be sinful, and that latter part is certainly true. The Pharisees in Jesus' time, citing and trying to bind rabbinic tradition, had brought themselves into transgression of the law of God. Human tradition that was contrary to God's will clearly is wrong. But from that, one, and some do, argue that all tradition then is either wrong or at least it is irrelevant. And that is not true. What do we see here in what Paul said? Do we not see the same thing that he said about following his example? That as an apostle of Christ, following apostolic example was commanded. It was imperative. Now what is Paul saying here? That you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as the rabbinics have defined throughout the centuries. That's not what he's talking about, is it? Rather, traditions, he said, that I delivered to you. And the word tradition here is from the word paradosis. And it means a handing down, that which is handed down from one to another. Now, that which is handed down from an unauthoritative source that might even offer something handed down, a tradition that violates God's will, is wrong. But what about that which is handed down from heaven by virtue of Jesus Christ through his apostles? Is that traditional? Yes, it is. Is it to be received? Yes, it is. With good intentions, brethren sometimes say tradition has no place in God's religion. False. Not so. It is all tradition. But that which is divinely set forth or handed down from heaven, as Jesus asked the Pharisees who questioned him concerning the baptism of John, from men or from what other sources available? From heaven. If it's from from men, all right, set it aside. If it's from heaven, what would the obligation be? Receive it. And so here, let's go to that passage that's cited in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 15, where Paul, I think, states this even a bit more powerfully. He said, therefore, brethren, stand fast. What's the command here? Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, that is, delivered orally, or by what else? The epistle. The writings of the apostles. And the reception of these things is not an option for one who would serve God. It is to be received and to be observed, to be practiced by virtue of apostolic authority, and that, of course, is the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's not optional for one who chooses or wishes to please God. So the question always is, what is the source? From whence was it handed down? And to take the attitude that tradition has no place in religion simply is not true. To talk about a tradition-free religion, including that which is of Christ, is like talking about fried chicken from some source other than chicken. There isn't any such thing, is there? A tradition, we are to observe, but only that which is handed down from and within the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is not optional for one who would please God. It is binding. Okay. So, Paul is going to make a statement here. The same attitude is still required now relative to this matter that he wants to discuss regarding the covering. According to verse 3, not on this slide, he introduces it with but. In other words, there apparently is something here of an exception. He's praised them because they have received what he has taught them, that they are holding to the traditions that they have received from him as an apostle. But, and he introduces it with that word that suggests a possible exception here that they need to be considering. But I want you to know, he says, and he proceeds with God's order. God, Christ, man, woman. Now, as we proceed with this, let's understand this is the lesson. What Paul is going to say goes into considerable detail and regarding some customs of the day and some things that needed to be observed. But this is the lesson, God's order. And we'll have more to say about what Paul has to say on this as we proceed with the text. Now, he's going to talk about the covering. Circumstances in which it is shameful for a man to be covered, and circumstances that are shameful for a woman to be uncovered. So what is he talking about? Just precisely, what is the subject here? I mean, we're just simply going to try to walk through the text here and discuss it and see if we can understand what Paul is trying to get at. At verse 4, please follow me in your text. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, is Paul talking about a veil or something of that sort? Well, he's going to use that as a figure, I think, as an illustration of what he's trying to say. But he said, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, notice something I think is very important here, that Paul is, I think, definitely dealing with spiritual matters. The woman who prays or prophesies. Now, these are spiritual considerations. Paul isn't talking about the secular world. but rather about what takes place in a spiritual relationship, and particularly, I think, within the local church. And so he says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. That's something of an extreme statement, but if it's proper for a woman to pray or to prophesy in what Paul refers to here as being uncovered, that is, denying this order of God, Christ, man, and woman, she might as well be shorn, be shaved. And of course, not very many women would be willing to do that, particularly in that time. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, he says, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, is Paul getting at something here that I think most people, particularly women, would find objectionable, that the woman is of less value than the man? No. What price did Jesus pay for her redemption?
His blood.
What price did he pay for the redemption of males? Same. Equal in value. Is he saying, well, the man is more intelligent than the woman? So try telling that to your wife. Now, that's not what's going on here. That is not what Paul is talking about at all. And he explains what he is getting at in verse 8, again, order. He says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Now, in the creation, God creates Adam, and from whence came the woman? From the side of the man, okay? Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, Paul is not here desecrating womanhood. He is not putting women down. Let's go back to Genesis 2 for just a moment and pick up on something that I think is very important to our understanding of this passage in a broader sense. Down in the latter part of Genesis, the second chapter, talks about God creating man and man naming the various creatures that God had created. And in the latter part of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. I think the old King James uses the word meek, which back when that word was used in the text meant suited, helper, not suited to man. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man, or taken out of the sight of the man. Now that word help is what I want to put a moment's emphasis on. If you will turn to Exodus, the 18th chapter. When we use that word help or helper in our culture, what often comes to mind? A person of lesser importance, not really vital to this thing, but a help, and so that's the role that a woman fills. Now look at Exodus 18. Down at verse 4, this is Moses naming his two sons. The name of the other, that is the second son, he named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help. Now that is the same word that is used in Genesis 2 to describe the wife's relationship to her husband. She is his help. So she is demeaned, she's lesser, she's not important. How does that apply to God? Names his son Eliezer. God is my help. So Moses is saying of God, yeah, he was there, but he wasn't really important. He's a lesser being, right? He's saying God was vital to his being and to his success in what he was sent to do. Do we begin to get the picture of what this word help means? Look at Psalms. These are just a couple of passages that deal with this, but I think what I want here is Psalms 70. And down to verse 5, last verse in that psalm. This is a psalm of David, and nobody needed help more than David did, you recall, in all of his trials and those who were trying to kill him. He said, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my underling, my, don't really count, but you're here," right? Now, he is naming God as the source vital to his existence and to his success. Do we begin to get the picture of what a wife is to her husband? Do we get it? The fact that she is a help to her husband is not demeaning, does not belittle her, does not say she's unimportant. It rather is a term of dignity and of strength, of power, of indispensability. Would that every man that entered marriage understood that about his wife, and every woman who becomes a wife could understand the role that God expects her to play, and that the two of them respect each other in those roles. So, Paul is not putting women down. That's not his point. Rather, he's talking about order. Someone has to be in charge, has to take the lead, and so here is God's order. When we go on with the text here in the 11th chapter, down to verse 9, man was created for, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have and interpolated here is the expression or the term a symbol of, and you can strike that from the Greek text. It is not in the Greek text. Paul is simply saying, for the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, exactly what Paul meant by because of the angels, I would give it my best shot and say that he's simply talking about things that originate in heaven, that were just heavenly in its imposition upon man. Maybe Paul had more in mind than that that I don't grasp. Yeah, maybe you do. If you do and you have that all figured out, well, I'd be happy to hear, but I think at least the best we can say is that this is just simply what Paul was saying has to do with things of heaven. Nevertheless, now how about the role of men and women? One dispensable and the other indispensable? At verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. How is the human race going to survive if it's all male? Not going to work, is it? How is the human race going to survive if it is all female? Not going to work. In God's order, God's plan, both are indispensable. Wow.
So what is that symbol of authority? Is it, I've always kind of thought maybe it's the woman taking the man's last name in their marriage.
Would you let me get to that in just a moment? I'll talk about that. And if I don't cover it fully as your question has been asked, I don't hesitate to bring me down. Sabre?
And there is a scripture that says that the woman is the queen of the house. of your queen and your heart.
Well, we're off into another area a little bit. Paul is talking here about spiritual matters, but there is an interesting statement in 1 Timothy 5 that is, I think, muffled and even hidden a little bit. And Paul talks about the woman who has lived a good life and who is now destitute and worthy of the church's support if she has ruled her house. So, whole another area of discussion, but I'll just say this much about it. Husband's off to work, little Johnny, or maybe Georgia Ann, whichever one you want to have fall out of the tree and break an arm, needs to go to the doctor, and she says, well, I can't do anything about it until I check with my husband. Is she in charge? Yeah, she's in charge. She is to be in charge of her house. Take a good read of Proverbs 31, the godly woman, and the way she is described there. But let's get back to our text. I want to make a brief comment on the last phrase in chapter 11, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, or woman independent of man, in the Lord. Now that expression, in the Lord, that we've encountered before in this study, is taken by some to mean only if one is in Christ, a Christian. Really? So this rule of God, that man is not independent of woman, and woman is not independent of man, only if they're Christians? No, that's the way it is. In the creation and ever since. In other words, this is according to God's order, God's will. And the expression is generally used like that. Okay, for a woman, whereas woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Again, Paul is simply setting forth an order. And that comports with God's will, what he intends. So now he says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now I think that in the custom of that day, in all likelihood, he is drawing upon the fact that women were veiled, and especially in public and particularly in services. And I'm, again, posing the question, is that what he is talking about here and trying to bind upon these people, or is that the illustration of what he's talking about? There are people that just doubtfully hold to the idea that a woman in an assembly like this, when its activities are going on, and especially prayer, is obligated to be covered. Now, not very many women in our time, in our culture, would wear a veil. So we're talking here about what regarding this covering, literal hair, a shawl, a scarf, a little prayer hanky. I've had the experience of eating with people, being invited for a meal when I was in other places preaching in a meeting, and sit down at the table of this household, and the husband of the house will offer thanks for the food, and as he does, his wife fixes out this little, I call it a hanky, puts it on her head while he prays, and when he's finished praying, she takes it off. Now, if putting that little covering on her head signifies her being covered by the authority of her husband, what does signify when she takes it off? I'll let you work on that for yourself. I don't think that's takes any great stride of logic. I've got to tell you this. A good long while ago, Marge and I were in London, England, and sought out the church there, met with them on Sunday. The man who does, or at least then, was doing much of their preaching, was totally blind and did an admirable job of studying by Braille. But when he would come to services, his daughter would bring all of his material in, help him get set in order, and then she would take her place in the assembly, and he would preach, and again, he's preaching, and whatever references he needs to make, he's doing so by Braille, because he's totally blind. Now, on this particular Sunday, he is preaching on the head covering, and he was a strong devotee of the idea that a woman in an assembly for worship must be covered. That is an artificial head covering of some kind. And he was really bearing down on it. Now remember, he's blind. And here is this audience consisting of at least 50% women, and they're all sitting there listening to him. There's not a hanky or a shawl or a hat or anything else anywhere in evidence, including the preacher's daughter. Now, if you can't see the humor in this, and I'm not making fun of the man, both for his convictions, but obviously nobody is agreeing with him, and he doesn't know it because he can't see what's going on. And that of course, is kind of a sad thing, but am I way out of line, or can you see the funny in this? It's a little bit humorous. Okay. So, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And I think a rule of thumb, generally speaking. Now, how long is long? Well, I would, as what Paul was talking about here, that which would not distinguish him from a woman. Not very flattering to him, dishonors him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul was drawing on the customs of that time, which are still observable in our time, 2,000 years later. And to Bob's question, is Paul saying that she needs this symbol of authority on her head to demonstrate that she recognizes God's order of God, Christ, man, woman? I don't think so. That word symbol is not in the Greek text. Paul is simply saying that the woman needs to have authority on her head. She needs to be in submission to the authority of the man, just as the man is what? Is he in submission? He better be, to the authority of Christ. Is it demeaning to man or woman to be in submission to authority? If so, what happens to Christ when he is in submission to the authority of the Father? Is Jesus Christ demeaned, belittled, unimportant? Well, no. But it has to do with order, the way God intends for things to be ordered. So what I'm saying is, in my view, and there are obviously those that would disagree with me, just like the blind preacher over in London, England, would certainly disagree with me, and there are brethren in the United States who also would strongly disagree with me. I do not think that Paul here is teaching or trying to bind a head covering of any kind, per se. Not many cousin, many pearls, little hat, or a prayer hanky, or a shawl, or hair down to her waist, or any such thing. What he is talking about is the recognition of God's order for authority and our submission to that. The rest of this is an illustration, and so I think we've got something else other than these little matters we talked about. We need to learn here, I think, to bind the lesson, not the illustration. And I cite here John the 13th chapter, which deals with what? What do we find Jesus doing, as recorded in John 13? No fair looking it up. He's washing his disciples' feet. Remember? Now, there are folks who say, well, now Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and so that therefore we are obligated in our time to literally wash one another's feet. And there are assemblies. Some folks have assemblies in which that is done. That's binding the illustration rather than the lesson. The lesson of John 13 that Jesus taught his disciples, who were, by the way, bickering among themselves, who is to be the greatest in the kingdom, that greatness in the kingdom is demonstrated by the willingness of one to do for another whatever he or she needs, even if it has to do with the lowering of ourself in order to do it. And of course, the washing of feet was usually done by a servant or by a slave in those times. So the greatest in the kingdom fulfilled the function of a slave to fulfill the needs of his disciples. What's the lesson? Break out the wash basins and let's get busy washing each other's feet. Now that's the illustration. The lesson is doing for others what is needful. Now what we have, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11 is an illustration. The head coverings of that time, the veil and so forth, illustrations of one being covered as an indication of submission to authority. And so as a woman prays or prophesies, what should her covering be? The leadership, the authority of the man, even as man is covered by the authority of Christ, and Christ by the authority of his Father, God. Okay? All right. Well, I don't think we're going to finish chapter 11 this morning. This itself is an interesting study, and a lot more, I'm sure, can be said. We'll deal with some more of this same kind of thing over in the 14th chapter. But Paul's going to address here a very serious problem. We'll see what we can do with this. I think there's much here that we are really already aware of, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on detail. But at verse 17, Paul finds nothing praiseworthy in this instance. He says, since you come together, not for the better or for the worse. Now here are the Corinthians. They are assembling. They are together. But it is for no good purpose. Rather, it is for, Paul said, the worse. And there are divisions among them. Now Paul has dealt with this problem back in chapter 1. We went into some detail about the factionalism that existed in the church in Corinth. And there is that evidence here. It's deplorable, but I'm with a question mark, asked, but useful? Well, yeah. Paul makes the point, and we'll just take a look at verse 19 in particular. He said, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, Paul is not talking about approval that is handed down from some authoritative board, some ministerial selection and ordaining culture or anything of that kind. Who approves our actions when we are right? The Lord does. What Paul's just saying here, these things come about, they're unfortunate, but they come about, but they also demonstrate who is serving the Lord and who is rebellious to him, so useful in that somewhat negative way. But these people are assembled, Paul said, for the Lord's Supper, verse 20 through 21. But what they did was not the Lord's Supper. As you have read in your text in preparing for the class, you took note of that, that one took his own supper ahead of others. This is a common feast, not a moment of devotion to the Lord and thoughtfulness to him and helping others to likewise offer that worship, but rather individuals who are concerned about their own
gratification, feasting, while others are empty. Let's take note of that. In verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another's drunk. Now that's a term that's pretty strong. The word drunk there is from methuo, and it's used in numbers of places, and it has to do with intoxication. Now remember, Corinth is a pagan culture, and the worship of pagan gods oftentimes involved feasts where drunkenness was integral. These people have come out of that culture. Now then they take the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. What it is one who has plenty brings for himself. And to the point, some have said just of gluttony, Paul used the word drunk, intoxicated. Who would have nothing? What was over half of the citizenry of Corinth? Slaves. They had nothing. And they are being treated as nothing by those who had plenty. Now you can see what a mess this is and what's being made of what they call the Lord's Supper. So Paul said, what, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Scathingly, Paul said, no, I do not praise you in this. It was a disgrace. And this also points out that the assembly of the Lord is not intended for the gratification of physical hunger or any such thing, but rather for the spiritual service that we would offer to God, and particularly in the Lord's Supper, remembering what He has done for us. And so Paul is going to remind them of that. Let's go to chapter 11, now at verse 23. Paul said, I received from the Lord, he's reminding them of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the bread should bring to our mind the body that Jesus gave for us. There's something else worthy of comment here. Recalling what Jesus said, what he did and delivered to the Corinthians, remember that he had pointed out in verses 1 and 2 of the beginning of this chapter, the bread is Christ's body. But when the King James, the Old King James and the New King James, both of which came into being before both the Sinai manuscripts and the Vatican manuscripts had been discovered, of course, the King James was put together from the Textus Receptae, the received text as it's called, and it had to do as its base for many quotations and parts of manuscripts that had been discovered to that point, that we find this word broken, Christ's body which was broken for you. Now remember that Exodus 34 and verse 20, when the Israelites were commanded to eat the Passover, before they left Egypt, they were to take the lamb, they were to prepare it, but make sure that none of its bones were broken. So on the cross, when the Roman soldiers came to expedite the death of the three that were crucified there, the two thieves, on one on either side of Jesus and Jesus himself, they broke the legs of these thieves. Hurry up their death, make sure they were dead. They came to Jesus and what? He's already dead. So they did not break his legs, but rather they, one of the soldiers, pierced his side with a spear poured blood and water. And that text from John 19, verse 31 through 37, specifically mentions that reference back to Exodus 34 and verse 20, that it might be fulfilled, that not a bone of his body was broken. Interesting, isn't it? How God knew that it would be like that 15 centuries in advance. But that's the way it was. So when we pray over the bread, and we represent it as being the broken body of Christ, let's be sure we understand that we're going to have to use that word broken in a very careful sense. When your child falls down, gets hurt, what's sometimes the expression that we use? Did it break the skin? Well, we don't mean it breaks the skin like breaking a bone. We just mean it's open. Now, in that broader sense, yeah, Jesus' body was broken by the lash of the scourge, by the spear, and so forth. But we're going to have to be sure that we know what we're talking about when we use that expression, if we do, that his bones were not broken in fulfillment of what had been set forth in the Passover and what was prophesied in that concerning Christ. Okay? And the cup, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's an expression that I think we need to be more appreciative of than we sometimes are. When man sinned, what was the penalty for sin? The result.
Death.
Soul that sins, it shall die. Physical death? Well, we all die physically, but that death by sin is alienation from God. In order for that to be remedied, the penalty for sin still has to be paid. What's the new covenant all about? Forgiveness. But before forgiveness can take place, the penalty for sin had to be paid, and who paid it? Jesus did. And so this cup, his blood pouring out of his life, is his blood of this new covenant, the like of which has never been before, nor has it been duplicated since, a covenant that provides forgiveness of sin for mankind by virtue of the blood of Christ. Okay, we're going to have to finish up chapter 11 next week and get on into chapter 12. I'll have study sheets on the table in the back. Please be aware of the fact that chapters 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the subject of spiritual gifts in the first century. And chapter 12 will have to do with the enumeration, the identifying of those gifts. Chapter 13 with their duration, and chapter 14 with the regulation of those gifts, the use of them in those first century assemblies. All right, thank you much.